Good morning. Hello, my friends. Good morning. Happy summer-ish. It doesn't quite want to happen. So if you don't have a Bible, you will need one. There are Bible carts all over the room. Perhaps an usher. Here's a lovely usher right here. Here's Ken. So feel free to raise your hand. You will need a Bible. We will be in Revelation 10 and 11 today. While we're handing out copies of sacred scripture, I was at a conference this past week, and for 3 days, I was immersed with like really profound Bible teaching in a way that's just like, I mean, all of you have your craft, you know what you're good at, and when you're around people that are really, really good at what you're good at, you're like, holy smokes. And to see so many teachers that are just really good at seeing the Word of God and opening it to our souls, it was incredible. And I'll admit, by the second day, this awful insecurity came over me. Have you ever been there before where you're good at a lane, you're good at a thing, you're good at a craft, and someone else comes in, you're like, I'm really now bad at that thing I thought I was good at. And I had this inner critic happen to me on Tuesday afternoon that like bled into Wednesday. And it went something like this, like, you don't know enough. You're not smart enough. You haven't mastered the scriptures like these people. It was so heavy. And I went from like this amazing opportunity to learn and to feast on other people's gifts to feeling really, really insecure. And so I'm sitting alone on Wednesday at lunch, eating enchiladas, and I had this sort of subtle sense of the Spirit rebuking me and saying this to me: stop trying to master my scriptures and let my scriptures master you. And so the goal of this Revelation series isn't to crack the code. The goal is to allow something mysterious in this text to break open something new in you, something that wants to emerge, something that's been hidden or concealed or stuffed or suppressed, where somehow there's an angle that the Word of God comes and it uniquely nudges you in a way that brings you into your next step in life. Whatever that is. That's what I'm praying for this morning. So may there be something the Spirit wants to say to you personally today from the ancient text. Not generally, but personally for you in this particular season right now. So pray with me as we move into this in Revelation 10 and 11. It'll be on page 1143 if you have a Bible that you got here in the cart. So Holy Spirit, come and speak. Come and do what you've been doing for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, for thousands of years. Come invite us into that same flow, that same massive river that is leading to the fullness of your kingdom. Come and awaken us to something new in that stream this day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, starting in Revelation 10, here we go. You know, let's do this. Let's get some blood flow. Stand with me if you are so inclined and motivated this morning. Revelation 10, I'm going to read a little and then stop and then read a little and stop and then read a little and stop. And we'll see here we are, where we are at the end, and I promise I won't make you stand the whole time. Here we go. Let's read this together. Revelation 10, let's read the first four verses and then we'll take a seat. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he gave a loud shout like a roar of a lion. And when he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, But I heard a voice say from heaven, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. The word of the Lord. Feel free to grab a seat. Let's start with this image you have from heaven. Right, so you have a spatial dynamic happening here that the ancients believed. It's a metaphor, this idea of the realm of the full reign of God. From heaven, you have this angel sent from God who has these pillar-like thighs, right, planted on land and sea. So like straddled in these two dynamics. Now it brings you back to this Genesis text where you have a God that separates sea and land. And I think what this is metaphorically saying is that this angel has come not for a kind of regional message, that he straddles land and sea saying, all of the earth, pay attention. There's no inch, every square inch this scroll applies to. This isn't a regional message. It's a cosmic story that what this angel is about to give and symbolizes is a revelation for the entire world, not just Western Michigan, not just Grand Rapids, not just the state of Michigan or the country of America, that this is a cosmic gospel, a cosmic God. Verse 5, then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land, he raised this right hand to heaven, right? It's almost like this oath, this pledge that's about to happen here. He raises his right hand to heaven and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. In other words, the day has come that the world has been waiting for. God is faithful, and the story of God is going somewhere. Verse 8, then the voice I had heard from heaven spoke to me, John speaking here, once more, go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the land and the sea. So I went to the angel and I asked him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it'll be sweet as honey. This is a reference to Ezekiel 3:3. Verse 10, I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. And then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So here's what's happening. You have this angel sent by God to the earth. You get this downward spiritual motion. And this angel has a word, something to say to creation, that the kingdom of God has something to impart into our daily existence here. And what happens is this angel that comes down, whatever that means spatially in the spiritual realm, this angel comes into our midst with a message in a human on earth, like a relay race. Takes this scroll or this word or this message from the angel and receives it into himself. In other words, whatever story the angel has from God that's going to apply from earth, John eats it. He eats the story. This has so many Eucharist implications that I won't get into today. It's not even funny. It has so much implication of feasting on the scripture that we won't get into. And yet what you see is this sense of John wanting to get totally involved in the message of God. This isn't a passive churchgoer who's saying, yeah, I heard that story before. It's one saying, I want to get that story inside of me, and I'm willing to bear whatever consequence comes as a result. And I think the first thing we can say about the book of Revelation, though it feels like a really distant text for us, at least for me it does, I think what it's continually saying is that God invites humans like you and like me to participate in the unfolding of his kingdom. That there is a story that we're being enlisted to. There's a story, by the way, that you're always being enlisted to. I mean, you can't go anywhere without seeing billboards.
ads are targeted for you, recruiting you into a story, into a kind of life, into a kind of brand, into a kind of image. And story is how our souls are formed. We buy into story. When Jesus came, he told stories. God wants to enlist us into a story that he's telling us. But here's the thing. Though the message of God is sweet to the soul, it comes into a realm that is not spiritually neutral. And this is what I talked about in this first few weeks of looking at how when the kingdom of God comes into the midst of the realm of the earth, it's not spiritually neutral space. It's contested. It leads us to scenarios that where the gospel of grace is sweet to us. It leads us to scenarios that can at times feel really bitter. Think about this. John is in exile. Bitter. The other disciples have been murdered for the allegiance to the story of Jesus. Bitter. Countless Jesus followers will be executed in the days to come by Rome. Bitter. This pales in comparison, but when I decided to follow Jesus and went public with my faith in high school, I lost all of my friends. I'll never forget when we had Eloise living in New York City, Elena would go to the park. And again, this fails by comparison. We're not exiled or anything, but she would sit in parks, and New York City is a lonely place to be a parent. I can tell you that right now. It is a lonely place. And you feel just like you're doing everything alone. One of the things I love about West Michigan is there's so much integration of friends and family and how we come together to raise kids. It's a beautiful thing. That's a thing we should model out as a church. How do we partner together to raise up the next generation in the image of God? And there's something about being in New York that you just feel like you're trying to survive. And kids are not really that welcomed in Manhattan. And she would go to the park and start conversations with other mothers. And very quickly, it would turn into vocation. New York is a working town. You connect around work, what you do. Eventually, it would come up, well, what does your husband do? And she would say very candidly, he's a pastor. And you could feel the distancing happening. People backing up, saying, I don't want any part of a relationship with whatever that is. You could feel it in these cities, in the Western context. And I know it's not being exiled. In some ways it is. And I remember Elena would come home and just carry the social and emotional bitterness of the gospel, of being a carrier of the story into the world. I can't help but think of young Mary. You know this one? This scene where she's holding Christ, where this angel is sent by heaven with what? With a scroll of sorts, with a word, with a message for her. And the news was sweet. You are going to conceive and give birth to the Son of God. But she was later warned by a prophet that that sweetness is going to eventually pierce your soul. Sweet and bitter. This is a picture I took in a museum. If you ever go to New York City, the real action is all the way to the north, beyond near the Bronx. There's this museum called the Cloisters, and it's full of nature and medieval works of art. And I never forget walking into the museum and seeing this and being overwhelmed by the rib cage of Jesus and Mary holding her crucified son, thinking about, my goodness, the bitterness of this task of carrying this story, that the message of God is sweet, but we live in contested space. And here's why it becomes bitter. Society does not welcome Jesus' lordship. I don't welcome Jesus' lordship. I want to be my own God. Thank you very much. And that's the same story we've been in since the beginning of time. It's so cliche. The most unique and innovative thing a human can do is to come under the reign of King Jesus and to be led into all sorts of pathways of life that we wouldn't have necessarily chosen for ourselves. Good news is sweet, but it carries bitter implications at times in a world that's contested space. Verse 11, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers. I know you're probably thinking something like this when you hear temple language, right? That's what comes to mind. But this is not the revelation John is imagining. Remember, this is in around 90-something AD. And the temple has been destroyed by Rome for about 20 years now. And so most scholars believe that when you hear this temple language in Revelation, he's not referring to this, but to this. Not a building. It's people that have become the temple of God in the world. It's the church who carries the Spirit, who in the past it was in this little room for one priest for one day a year. It becomes tucked and buried away in our souls and wants to leak out. It's the beautiful mystery of the gospel, is that we ourselves together become the temple of God's presence. 11:2, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. In other words, what happens here is this outer court, it's the contested space of the world. They will trample on it, on the holy city for 42 months, and I will appoint two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These two witnesses are these emissaries, these apostles sent from the church being released as witness bearers into the world. And they have this sweet message, but they're clothed in sackcloth. Why? Because it's experienced as bitter. They're not welcomed in the outer courts of society. Sackcloth that symbolizes discomfort and mourning. You can see it in Ezekiel 9, verse 4. There are two olive trees, these two prophets. There are these two lampstands. That brings us back to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. This image, by the way, of this idea of two olive trees and two lampstands, it's first seen in Zechariah 4. And they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. This is an echo of the prophet Elijah in the book of Kings, by the way. They have power to turn water into blood. What does that remind you of? To strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. This is an echo of the prophet Moses in the book of Exodus. So here's what you have so far. Ezekiel, Zechariah, Kings, Exodus. In other words, John's original hearers would not hear Revelation as strangely as you do and I do. We are not used to apocalyptic literature. We live in a culture where everyone gets a trophy. Everything's about safe space. I'm not against that. I'm just saying apocalyptic literature disrupts easygoing life, and it awakens you and summons you to reality. It's strange for us, I think, because we're unaware of the prophetic texts in the Hebrew scriptures. When I look at this and I say, this is weird, it's because I was not raised in a tradition that introduced me to the Hebrew scriptures, to the Hebrew prophets, that John is stringing together this prophetic text to the past and the glorious reign of God's future, and he's connecting the dots of the story of God woven throughout creation history. Verse 7, I promise I'm going somewhere with this. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Contested space. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which figuratively, it's called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them. And listen to this, they'll celebrate over their deaths by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on earth. It reminds me of that. Do you remember that parable Jesus tells about the vineyard where there's a guy that creates a vineyard and he goes away and he appoints people to lease it out, to farm it, and then he sends his servants later to just collect a little bit of it, and they kill his servants, and he finally sends his son and they kill his son? That's what this story reminds me of. These prophets that are sent by God into the world and they kill them. Okay, let's sit in this text for a second. I want to park the Bible bus and get off for a while here. I've been studying Revelation, as some of you have, for weeks now, and I underestimated how taxing it would be. We'll just do a study in Revelation. It'll be kind of fun. And I'm realizing why I never wanted to teach this in the first place. I've been really heavy the last few weeks just carrying this stuff around. And maybe you have too if you've been sort of in this with us. I'm glad I'm not teaching this in February because I think it would just be too much, right? It'd just be too hard. And by Wednesday, this prayer sort of like came up in me of saying after that enchilada lunch, God, I'm aware of what this text reads, but what do you want to say? And I heard this. Give the church permission to grieve. If you're anything like me, I want to start Revelation, which comes out with a bang and beauty, and I want to get to Revelation 19 through 22 really quickly. And there's this whole Middle Earth that is really heavy, like you're walking to the mountain of Mordor. And it just takes one small step put in front of the other. And I just sensed that, like, grieve that life, like this text of these prophets that are sent, it's so beautiful, with a word that's sweet for the world, and it turns into bitterness for John and these prophets, and they're killed. Grieve that life doesn't always work out the way we've planned. As a church, you need to not just get to Revelation 19, because people aren't living in Revelation 19. They often feel like they're in Revelation 11, or in Revelation 12, or in Revelation 9. We don't often feel like we're in Revelation 22, where the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God. We often feel worried and wounded and disappointed. I read, and our staff, we read these prayers every single week, and they're Revelation 11 stuff. They're not Revelation 20. They're hard things. They're disappointments and regrets. They're intercessions for children who are addicted to drugs. They're divorces happening all over the place where something was expected and didn't work out the way we hoped. There are losses of children. There are miscarriages all over this room that are grieving on Father's Day. There are cancer after cancer after cancer healing requests. And I just sense from the Spirit, be in it. Don't gloss over it. The church has to learn to grieve well. And so today I want to stop and process the fact that life pierces us with many griefs. I mean, let's go back to that pietà. What are you carrying in your arms today? It's piercing your soul. And if you're not carrying anything, if this is a season of blessing for you and favor, what can you carry for someone else as an intercessor in this world? We're not really good with grief. And what Tim will tell you in the formation school, that what we're learning is that learning to grieve well is part of our formation journey. And all of the scripts of West Michigan, almost all of them teach us to suppress it, to bury it, to hide it, to conceal it, to put on a good face and just hope nobody notices. Simon Sinek, who's an author and consultant, he said that, you know, we're good at showing people that life is amazing even though I'm depressed. We say phrases like, I'm fine. And we post online images that only show the laughter side of life. I think about these filters that we apply to our images. We apply so many filters to our emotions. So many filters to everyday life and the heaviness that we carry around. There's this famous rabbi in London named Jonathan Sacks. Has anyone ever read anything by Jonathan Sacks? He is absolutely a brilliant thinker. And he says this, and it's slightly offensive, but mostly true of Western Christianity. He says, Christians believe that God will save them from suffering and grief. Jews believe that it's enough that God stays with us in our suffering and grief. So let's just uncover this for a second. The Jewish people have endured so much throughout the century and have mastered the art of grieving well. I think if there's one seminal gift that the Jewish people bring us more than any others, it's how to learn to grieve. And in the scripture, what is the one thing that the Israelites tear when burden and grief comes upon them? What is that? Anyone? What do they tear? Clothes. They're constantly tearing clothes. In every way, it's like, I think what I love about that idea, although it's a weird visual, it's this idea that I refuse to conceal. I'm going to let it be known, the woe that I'm feeling. I'm not going to tuck it away in my soul that nobody notices. That they manifest what's happening in their mind and their heart. That it's very plain to see, wow, that guy's going without a shirt today. Yeah, he's mourning. There's a lot going on. We should probably see how we can be helpful, right? That grief is manifested in the fabric of their clothing. There's a word for this. In the Hebrew, it's kraya. Let's say this together. Kraya. One more time. Kraya. It means tearing. I love that it's onomatopoetic, if you will. I like that word. It's this idea that the noise actually, the sound of the word actually sounds like what it is, and at least in the English. And I like this cry out, like cry out, cry out. This idea of don't stuff it. Let it come out of you. Let it be known. Don't be fake. Be honest about life. And so now in today's world, they'll wear, sometimes you'll see these ribbons. And these ribbons represent kraya, and they're always torn at the bottom. And it symbolizes that someone's in mourning, someone's in grief. Now you have these four stages in Jewish culture of the grieving process. The first is from death to burial, right? Someone dies. Let's just take a scenario where someone has died. From death to burial, the family is processing the loss. And they process it alone. They're given space. They're not quickly like called and sought upon in a sense of getting in your face. You're giving them space from death to burial to sort out that loss. It's the first stage of grief in Jewish loss. The second is immediately after burial, you sit Shiva, right? And after burial, for 7 days, the idea is that people like you and me that are called to comfort those in mourning, we don't talk about stuff. We don't fill the space with chatty answers and speculations. Instead, we give our presence. We be. We take up the place of solidarity. We take up the place of friendship, that we don't need to explain anything as if we have the answers anyway. The third part of the grieving process is the burial, then up to 1 month. And in that stage, they're given grace. People that are grieving in this stage, they're inviting to weddings, they're invited to bar mitzvahs, they're invited to bar mitzvahs and all sorts of celebrations, but they are excused from attending. They're given grace. Up to a year, they're given what's called shana. They're given voice. That if your grief is so intense, you will be assigned a minion. That's a group of people who will pray on your behalf in daily prayers about the character of God because you can't quite say it right now. So someone else will pray it for you. And here's what I can say as a side commentary to that. We are moving into a culture of do-it-yourself spirituality and staying at home and podcasting to get some information. And we are missing the communal part of what it means to carry each other into our seasons of grief, to laugh with those who laugh, to mourn with those who mourn. That's what's being lost in the present toward the future for the next generation. I'll just sort of piecemeal of faith together and just draw a bunch of stuff together and do it myself. Well, what you come to find out in the midst of loss and grieving is that's actually not a great strategy to continue on the journey of faith. And so you're given voice. People will carry your voice into prayers as if it were you. So here's my temptation when I read Revelation. I sense when I read this book, I see these prophets dying, I see beasts coming and dragons and fire and knives and locusts and weird stuff. I'm tempted to think that God is this sort of passive, unemotional spectator of hard things. That God just dispenses these scrolls and just passively is like, hey, take that, boom. How about that? Next, what's coming up? But that's not the God we meet in Scripture. The God we meet in Scripture is a passionate, emotional dispenser of grace and grief. Watch this. In the depths of the temple, in the innermost part of God's presence was the ark. Only one person every year. And what concealed that part of God from the other courts? Anyone? Yeah. Veil, curtain. And at the very moment of Jesus' death, of the eternal separation of the Son from the Father, what is torn? Curtain. Friends, I'm with you that when that curtain is torn, the presence of God goes into the entire creation. But I would also add it symbolizes that God is tearing his clothes. God is doing kriya. And when God opens God's self vulnerably in kriya, in mourning over what is happening in the beautiful, good world he created, it exposes the crack in God's heart and lets us in. His heart is the Son of God, who is pierced for our transgressions, the Lamb of God slain for the world. This God invites us to grieve too. And when we grieve well, it opens us up to the vulnerability of the presence of God in the presence to others. But here's what happens if you're anything like me, or if you grew up in this part of the world, we receive scripts that tell us to go inward and to close off to the world, to not be with the world, to not be with others, to suppress, to be unwilling to grieve. But here's the sort of sticking point for us this morning. What if your grief isn't a problem to conceal and to suppress? What if your grief is actually a gift for others to step in and provide presence in your life? What if your grief is the moment where God's presence, for the first time, you can finally get out of your stinking head and allow your heart to be exposed naked before a holy God who knows what it means to strip down and cry out? So here's a practice for today. I want to invite you. Let's go back to that pietà. It means pity in Italian. Mourning means, here I am. I got, what do I, my hands are open and I'm holding this. What grief are you holding today? Maybe let's just close our eyes. I just invite you, if it's helpful, to use your bodies to communicate to your heads. Extend your hands and say, God, what am I holding this morning? What grief are you holding? What grief are you holding? Small, big, doesn't matter. It's all a crack to allow the presence of others and God to invade your life, that you would know you're not alone. And here's another question. Who can you actually invite to hold it with you? To name it and then to invite someone to hold that with you. And then the last part is, how can you carry that this morning to God? Almost like Mary crying out to the Father who grieves with her, saying, look what has happened. Look what they've done to my son. Look what they've done to your promised one. Miriam's just going to sing over us a couple stanzas as we just sit in this.
Silence the boast. heavens all roar, the praise of your glory, and for you are raised to life again. And you have no rival, and you have the glory, and yours is the name above all names. What a beautiful name it is. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ our King. What a beautiful name it is. Nothing compares to this. What a beautiful name it is, the name of Jesus.
Here's what happens to these prophets in the middle of holding this grief. It's not the end of the story. It doesn't end with Revelation 10. Your life doesn't end with Revelation 10. If you hold that long enough, what we find is this. But after 3.5 days, the breath of the life of God entered into them. And they stood on their feet. Terror struck those who saw them. And they heard in a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. I don't know who your enemy is right now. I don't know how that's working out. But that's not the end of the story. Skip down to 15. Hear this, my friend. Let it be said over you with whatever grief you're holding. The seventh angel sounded the trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven. And here, I think, is if there is any beautiful turning point and climax to the book of Revelation, it is right here. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah. And he will reign forever and ever. Whatever you're holding there, the promise is that the kingdom of the world, with all of its decay and fragility and brokenness and despair, will someday become the kingdom of the Lord and his Messiah. And the 24 elders who were seated on the thrones before God, they fell on their faces and they worshiped. And here's what they said. And here's the invitation. I'm going to put it on the screen for us to join the elders and pray this prayer. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Hear this. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant. His presence, the thing we've all wanted to always gaze into. And there came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a severe hailstorm. And just as the temple 2,000 years ago, just as that temple went through grief, so the temple of heaven will open and invade the earth. And the world will become the kingdom of God. So here's what we do today. We eat this scroll. If this is your story, this is your scroll to eat. Jesus said that I wouldn't write the future on words of tablets, 2 Corinthians 3. I'm going to write it on hearts. That's where my law is going to be. It's going to be in the hearts of people. I'm going to move them to my presence. I'm going to move them to my love. It's not going to be a dutiful religion. It's going to be a spirituality that moves in fullness in the midst of holding grief. And so we eat the scroll. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup and he said, this is my blood, get it in you and live from this place of life. So Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come and you'd fill us up, that we would be devoted to your story, your lordship, your reign, your kingdom, your world that you love, and that you're coming back to fully renew. Thank you for enlisting us in this incredible story that surpasses all other tales in this world. In Jesus' name.